last week at the beginning of a new series. And that series is on the subject of the wiles of the devil from this passage here that we've just read in Ephesians and chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 and following in some detail. I suspect not in as much detail as was done by a certain man by the name of William Gurnall. Gurnall wrote a book on these verses entitled The Christian in Complete Armour. And the book is in very small type, and it must be at least 3 inches thick. So you can see there's a lot of meat in there. I'm not saying it's not worth bothering with, I'm saying it might be hard work. But you will find that if you read it, then you will get a great deal of blessing and satisfaction out of it. But those were sermons that he preached to his own congregation, and he preached them over a great many years. Note years, not months. I suspect that this series will take us possibly through until Easter, which is perhaps allowing for Christmas and allowing for visiting preachers, is going to be of the order of about 13 sermons. But don't hold me to that. It might be less. It might be more. We'll see how God leads us over that period of time. Now, we began last Sunday appropriately, because last Sunday, as well as being a day upon which we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as being the day on which we remember Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg and effectively beginning the Reformation, a movement ever to be grateful for to God, a movement never to be denigrated, but one which we must continually go beyond, because Reformation is never complete. We also remembered that last Sunday was that day of the year when foolish men think that playing around with the devil is fun. That day that they call Halloween. And so we looked at the enemy. We looked at the devil. We looked at his origin and his existence. We saw that the devil wants one of three extremes to be adopted by people. Number one, well, the devil doesn't exist. No such person. People talking about devils, you're back in the 16th century. Why don't you get up to date? We know that there's no one like that anymore. That's one extreme the devil wants us to go to. He doesn't exist. He's delighted. I gave the illustration. You want to knock this building down? You don't start at the top and rip the slates off. You start in the foundations underneath. If you're up on the roof, everyone can see you. But if you're down in the foundation, no one's aware that you're there. You can carry on with your evil work and undermine everything. And after a relatively short period of time, the whole structure will collapse. So the devil's delighted if you're not acknowledging his existence. He can get on with his dastardly work without any worry of any interference from people. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is people are so concerned about him, so terrified of him. Some people possibly even become Satanists because they think he is so all-powerful. Other people who watch films, sometimes with people like Vincent Price, he died recently, so we've heard a lot about that. Doubtless there'll be a lot of his films on in the coming months in memory of him. Some of them are really quite appalling. And they give the impression, although Vincent Price himself probably thought it was just a great laugh, people watch them and they would be terrified. And the impression is given that the devil is all powerful. That's the other extreme. There's a position in the middle. There's a position like that of Vincent Price. He was always said that although he was a wonderful person, a wonderful actor in playing the parts that he did in all these horror films, yet he always camped it up. He always made light of it. He thought it was a big joke. And that's the other extreme the devil wants you to go to. to think, oh, it's all just a bit of fun, and that's the danger of Halloween. It's all just a bit of fun. Don't take it serious. Okay, there might be a devil, but he's really not that bad. I mean, he's probably just some jester that goes around blowing raspberries at people. We get these three extremes. He doesn't exist. He does exist, and he's all powerful, so we must pay very close attention to what he says. Or it's all a big joke, and the devil's a bundle of fun. So that's what we looked at last week, and we saw at the end that we who are believers, we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not need to fear the devil, because we have within us the power of God. And the Bible tells us that he who is in us is greater than the devil, he who is in the world. So none of this series should get you terrified, scared stiff, afraid to go out at night because the devils might come to get you, but to warn you about the way in which the devil works, in order that you can be strong, in order that you can be bold, in order that you can stand up in the face of evil and survive. This is important. Now, there are a number of issues in the world today. A number of issues that people are very concerned about. When you look at the state of the world, there is immorality, there is starvation, there is war, there are all manner of evil things going on in the world. How are these things to be solved? How are we to bring an end to immorality? How are we to feed the world? How are we to bring an end to war? Now, the way in which people answer these questions indicates the degree to which they've been deceived by the devil. The common answer, and listen to the politicians, how are these things dealt with? Well, they say it's quite simple. People need to have better education. We need more schools. We need more teachers. Therefore, we need to pay teachers more. We need more universities. We need to get more people going to university. If we have more education, that will solve a lot of these problems. We need more housing. We need to build more houses for people to live in so that people aren't homeless. Because then that will reduce the amount of crime. Because a lot of crime is caused by people who are scrabbling around trying to find enough money to get a roof over their heads and to feed themselves. So if we give them housing, if we give them social security so that they have enough money so that they can go and eat, then it will make life much easier. If we change people's environment, if we make the world a nicer place to live in, if we have clean streets, we have clean schools, if we do all the right things, if we provide public parks, then these things will result in people being better, being more moral. It will help us to have a greater concern for one another. It will cause us to send more food to starving countries. It will cause people to say, well, what a waste of time war is, because look at these wonderful buildings that are being destroyed. We must stop this at once. All this will come if we do all these different things, education, housing, improving the environment, and most importantly of all, they would say, following the golden rule. Well, Paul doesn't say that. Paul speaks to us in plain and clear language, and he speaks to ordinary people like you and me. Paul, when he's laying out his answer to the problems, doesn't talk to the politicians. He doesn't talk to the religious leaders. He talks to the church members. Every letter he wrote is addressed to a church, with the exception of 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And they were written for specific purposes to individuals. But all the others, they are written to churches. They're not written to the leaders of the churches only. They are written to everybody. And so therefore, this is written for us. For us to read. For us to hear. For us to learn from. For us to understand. For us to do what he said. And so he speaks to us in plain and clear language. Unfortunately, most of the people who are in authority and in power today are not bothered about ordinary people, except when it comes to election time. They are only bothered about themselves and the promotion of their ideas and their thoughts. You can see this most clearly by what happened in the House of Commons last week. Do you remember what the motion was put before the House? This House agrees that all members of Parliament should have a pay rise of 2 point something or other%. Because, well, we've earned it. We deserve it. We went without a pay rise last year. Totally irrelevant, they would say, that people have not had pay rises in some cases for 5 years. And some people have had pay cuts in the last few years. That's neither here nor there. They're not concerned about the likes of you and I. They're concerned about themselves. This is not unusual. It's not just MPs. It's everybody. Everybody in the country is primarily concerned about themselves. But when it comes to those in power, they are more concerned about themselves because they want to preserve their own position of power. And that is their motivation for doing anything for the good of you and I. It's not in order to do us good. It's in order that we will keep them in power by thinking how nice they are. But they tend to talk down to us. You often hear politicians say, and you will hear this on the chat shows, on the television and the radio, they're talking away and someone makes some comment and someone responds and says, oh, but I wouldn't take that view of the great British public. I have very high views of the great British public and what they decide. I'm prepared to accept the judgment of the great British people. What they mean is that they think that you and I are a bunch of wallies. What they mean is that you and I are thick as two short planks and they can pull the wool over our eyes. That's what they really mean. But if they were to actually say that, they wouldn't get many votes. But all of them believe that. That's why they don't talk when they're talking amongst themselves about politics on the television and the radio. They talk in a language that is almost unique to them. They don't talk in a way that you and I understand. It's totally over our heads. Paul doesn't treat us like that. Paul speaks to us clearly and plainly. So when he comes to discuss the problems in the world, he talks clearly and he talks plainly. And what he says is that there is one solution to the problems in the world, and one solution only. What does the devil do? The devil comes along and says, no, don't listen to that. That's not the right thing. Ignore what all these preachers are saying. The Bible must be wrong at this point. And the devil has managed to deceive the vast majority of people in the world. And so people start looking in other places to find solutions to the problem. But the Bible tells us very clearly and very plainly that the problems in the world are not a result of education. They are not a result of housing, the environment. They're not any of these things. The problems in the world are a problem of human nature. The problems in the world come down to our hearts, to what we are like inside. Why is there immorality? It's because of human wickedness. People in their hearts love to be immoral. Varying degrees. Some people are more immoral than others, but everybody in their hearts loves to be immoral. Now, some people are grossly immoral. Some people are slightly immoral. But all people love to be immoral. And that affects the whole of life. So it's not just a question of sex. When people hear the word moral and immoral, they automatically think in terms of sex. But it's not just sex. Morality has to do with every aspect of life. It has to do with what you do when you are given too much change in the shop. Now, how do you respond when you hand over your £5, your £10 note, and you're in pain for something, you're given change, and you get outside the shop, you're just about to put the money in your pocket or in your purse, and you say, they've given me too much.
What's your response? And this is an indication of the state of your heart. How do you respond to that? Would you say, what a stroke of luck, I can do with that extra couple of pounds? And you put it into your pocket, you drop it into your purse, and wonderful, now what can I buy extra with that? That is immoral. The moral response is to look at it and say, oh dear, they've given me too much. And you go back into the shop and you say, excuse me, did you say that it was so much? Yes. And I gave you so much? Yes. Therefore you should have given me this much change. Yes. And what's going through their minds is, I haven't given them enough change. And so when you say, but look, you've given me this, so I need to give you this back, you'll probably find their jaws will drop down and bounce on the floor. Someone giving back some money? This is unheard of! That's morality. How about when you're walking down the street and you see a chink in the curtain of your neighbour and you can see that there's someone inside? What do you do? Ignore it, just walk past, or do you think, what's going on in there? Oh, this is very interesting. Oh, lovely. I've seen something in there that nobody was supposed to see. So now I can start going around the village and telling everybody what I've seen. Now, according to what I've heard on the radio this morning and what I've seen on the front page of a newspaper, that's something that everyone is very interested in at the moment. The Princess of Wales goes to a gym and does some exercises. And I'm not sure which newspaper it is, but on the front page there's a photograph of her that was taken totally unknown by her because the man had the camera hidden. There's now a photograph of her doing her exercises. I think that's immoral. I think most of what the newspapers do when it comes to getting photographs of famous people is immoral. These people are off. They're hounded by people all day long. They want some privacy. So what do the newspapers do? They send people off with lenses that are about this long. And they can be a mile away. And yet they can get photographs that are suitable for publication. And if you're wearing next to nothing, so much the better for them, from their point of view. It's immoral. And of course we might stand there and throw up our hands and hold, say, yes, that's dreadful, that should never be allowed to happen. But do you buy those newspapers? If you buy those newspapers, you are condoning what they do. It's all a problem of human nature and the immorality of human nature. It's not just sex. Sex is an aspect of morality. Morality covers our whole spread of things. When people go along to church on a Sunday morning, many of them are being immoral. There are many buildings today, many buildings called churches, that people will be attending, and they will be immoral in what they do. And you might think, well, how on earth can someone be immoral when they're going to church? Well, number one, they might listen to and believe a preacher who tells them something about God that is not true. If someone stands up and says, God is an old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud who would never hurt a fly, there's no such place as hell, God will never punish anybody. He who says it, and he who hears and believes it, is immoral, because that's not true. That is an idol. And God has said, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not bow down and worship an idol. It doesn't just mean a physical one. It means any misrepresentation of God at all. That's idolatry. It's immoral. There are people this morning who, during the course of their meeting together, will come out from their seats, walk up the aisle to the front, and they will kneel at a rail in front of what is called an altar. This, by the way, is not an altar, it is a table. And kneeling at that rail, they will have what they might refer to as bread, but is in fact a piece of wafer, placed into their mouths. And in doing that, they are being immoral, because they believe that they are eating a piece of Jesus Christ. They believe that wafer has literally and miraculously turned into the body of Jesus Christ. Of course it hasn't, it's a myth. It actually comes from paganism. But they believe that to be the case. And they put it into their mouth and they believe this about Jesus Christ and about God. But it's not true. It is immoral. So morality covers a very wide spread of things indeed. But it all comes back to human nature. People believe these lies. People live in this way. People are gossips. People delight in stealing money, which is what you're doing if you're given too much change and you don't take it back, you're stealing. They do it because of human nature. It's because of what they're like inside. And anyone who suggests otherwise is deluded, deceived, or deliberately being dishonest. And that, of course, is immoral. We've had all these discussions about law and order recently. Lock them up, that will solve the problem. It doesn't solve the problem at all. It has been said that there is one thing that we learn from history. And that one thing is that we learn nothing from history. Because people keep making the same mistakes again and again and again. We have a rapid increase in crime. You look at the 18th century. They had a rapid increase in crime. Right, we will clamp down on it. We will now make it a capital offence to steal certain things. And I'm open to correction, but I believe that if you stole 5 shillings, you would be hung. And so it was a very common sight to see people going to the gallows. And it's not uncommon to see paintings and engravings from the 18th century of people in carts on their way to the gallows. And there'd be this vast crowd of people gathered to see a person being hung. And what people hoped and prayed was that no Methodist had got to them first. Because if the Methodist hadn't got to them first, then as they hung there, they'd be thrashing around until they died. And it would be great fun watching them. How can anyone take delight in seeing someone die? But if the Methodists got to them first, and these people were converted, they didn't thrash about. They died quite serenely. But this is what they said was the solution. If we impose greater penalties upon people, then we will do away with crime. And did it work? Had no effect at all. But by the end of the 18th century, this country's morality was significantly greater than it had been at the start of the century. Was that a consequence of what had been done? Was this a consequence of this increased penalties upon wrongdoing? No. It was as a consequence of the preaching of the gospel by people like Whitfield and Wesley and others. And when people were converted, that's when their morality changed. Their human nature within was transformed. They no longer desired to be immoral. They no longer desired to be ungodly. And just as then, they were laughed and mocked at. So today, when people say that's the solution, they're laughed and mocked at. Because people say, haven't been deceived by the devil. I say, no. That's no way. That's simplistic. It worked very effectively before. It's worked very effectively since then. Revivals of the last century and of the current century have the same effect. You know, there was a big campaign in the mid-1800s and at the beginning of this century in Wales by the brewers against the preachers, because the brewers were going bankrupt, because people were not going to the pubs, people were not getting drunk, people were not buying the beer, because they thought for themselves, we've been drunkards in the past, but now we've been converted, we no longer want to be drunkards, we want to go to church, we want to learn about God, we want to be godly. and many breweries went bust as a result of the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't because of temperance campaigns. It wasn't because the preacher said, drink is evil. Because once people were converted, they didn't want to find solace in the bottom of a bottle. They found it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You also found that for many months, during the periods of these revivals, in courts of law, the judge would be handed a white glove. And this was a symbol of the fact that there were no cases to try. No crimes had been committed in that locality. Was it because the police were so good in preventing crime? Had they had a massive crime prevention campaign? Not at all. The gospel had been preached, people had been saved, the power of God was hanging over the whole population. People were being restrained from sin, even those that weren't converted. They had a fear of God. But what do we find now? When we talk about such things, when we say men are corrupt and wicked, human nature is immoral, people are on their way to hell, there's nothing that can be done apart from the gospel coming in, the accusation is thrown at believers. You're narrow-minded. They reject the uniqueness of the faith. They're like that demon-possessed girl in Acts chapter 16 who followed Paul and his companions around Philippi, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God and proclaim to you a way of salvation. And Paul got very angry. Many people don't understand why Paul got angry, because it doesn't come over in most translations. Most translations say, these men proclaim to you the way of salvation. But the Greek doesn't say that. The Greek actually says, these men proclaim to you a way of salvation. What's she saying? Well, you can listen to these men, but there are other people you can listen to. You don't have to just listen to these men. If you like what they say, fine, go and follow them. But go and follow these people. Well, go and follow the pagan gods. Go and follow the Greek gods. Go and follow Zoroastrianism. Go and follow Buddhism. Go and follow Hinduism. It doesn't matter. This is only a way. And that's what we're being told today. This is the work of the devil. We have a way of salvation. Not true. We have the way of salvation. Oh, you're so narrow-minded, people say to us. Are we being narrow-minded? Well, let me put it to you. The next time you go and see the GP, the next time you discover that you've got some dreaded disease, you go to the GP and the GP says, this is what's wrong with you, and this is the cure, and if you don't take the cure, you'll be dead in a month. What do you do? Say to him, well, I'm sorry, doctor, but that's extremely narrow-minded. I think I'll go off and find out what this homeopathic practitioner has to say. And we've had a case in court in the last week of a mother and a father who did just that with their child. And they didn't listen to the medical practitioner. They went off and they said, oh, we'll forget that. We'll go off to the homeopath. And their child died as a consequence. Not being narrow-minded to tell the truth. If I said to you, you've got cancer. If I said to you, it's not inoperable. If you go into hospital now, it can be cut out and you will live. Indeed, we have an example here of someone who has had cancer and had it cut out and has survived many years to tell the tale. Do you listen to the doctor? Of course you do. So why do you not listen to God when God analyzes the problem, gives it to you, and then you reject the solution that is provided? We're not narrow-minded. We are truthful. It's not a blessing. It's not an advantage to be broad-minded when broad-minded leads you to destruction. But you get people saying that, well, folk religion is all that is necessary. BBC religion. You'll not hear any of the sort of things that I ever preach to you from this pulpit on the BBC. It is censored. The authorities in the BBC that have control of religious broadcasting do not allow people to talk about being deceived by the devil. They do not allow people to preach that human nature is wicked and corrupt and that only Jesus Christ can save them. So what comes across is so bland as to be ineffective. And people watch it and listen to it and they say, well, there's not really much to that, why bother? And so it's not surprising when you look at the statistics to discover that the church, taken in the way that the BBC define the church, meaning Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Methodists, Baptists, etc., is in terminal decline. And according to the statistics and the current rate of decline, I think you'll find that most churches will be empty by the year 2050. Some of us might even live to see that. And some of us might rejoice in certain cases that that is going to happen. I'll be delighted when some unbelieving churches are empty. Well, this is what comes across, and it's a master stroke of the devil in deceiving the world. Don't need to listen to these preachers. It's up to you. Go and listen to as many as you want, as many different opinions, as many religions as you want. It's not what God says. That's the devil speaking. And when people dismiss the view of human nature that I've been putting forward and say, no, no, we need more education, more this, more that, more the other, what results? Well, you increase education and you get better educated criminals. That's all. How many people have studied, as I did, a chemistry degree and have found it very profitable to use their knowledge of chemistry to manufacture amphetamines, to manufacture heroin, cocaine, and many other drugs? These things aren't difficult to make. You don't even need degree level chemistry. You can A-level chemistry will be able to help you doing most of these things. But you educate people and you give them ideas and you give them instruction. And so people are tearing their hair out at the moment. How are we going to solve the problem of teenage pregnancies? We need to give them better sex education. But the reason there's so many teenage pregnancies now is because there's been so much sex education. They don't need to know more about it. They know more than they need already. In every other sphere of life, what happens? You teach people at school and you say, right, here's this fact, here's that fact, here's the other fact. Now, having learned about the properties of sodium or magnesium, here's some sodium and some magnesium, and you can do an experiment to prove what we said is true. Right? So the experiment to see the evidence of the facts you've been taught. What they do with sex, right? Here is the truth about sex, but don't do it. And what are people going to do? Here's the truth about sex. Oh, I wonder if that is true. Let me try it out. Oh, they carry out scientific experiments to see if that is the case. Ridiculous. What do we find on the television? We have advertising. Advertising encourages us to covet, to lust after that which we are unable to have because we don't have enough money. So they encourage us to borrow. We borrow more and more. We get into debt. People get into great big holes of debt. People find there's an easier way out. They go out and rob other people because they're made to be greedy. Because it preys upon human nature. It encourages immorality. Almost everything you see on the television encourages immorality. You look at the fashions. The female fashions are encouraging girls to wear the minimum amount of clothes to stimulate the men as much as they possibly can. Is it any wonder there's an increase in rape? Of course not. Because people are denying the facts of human nature. The devil's delighted because he's deceived everyone. Has he deceived you? Well, this is depressing, isn't it? Don't want to depress you this morning, but the response some people would say to all this is there's only one thing we can do. We'll have to go off and join a monastery and get away from all the world. And that will solve the difficulties. And when we're in there, we'll subdue the flesh. Because it's this body that's the problem. So we'll keep it under and we'll eat foul food. We'll live on bread and water. We'll flagellate ourselves. That is, you get a whip and you beat yourself with it. And that'll keep us down. It doesn't work. Never has worked. Never will work. Didn't work for Luther. Luther found that the more he tried to suppress his body, the more his human nature became apparent within his soul. It was only when he came to Jesus Christ he found the solution. Some people say, oh, just follow Jesus. Well, yes. But it can be so depressing because Jesus was perfect and we're not. Very depressing indeed. Apart from the gospel, taking him as our example, it's depressing. Because all it does is to show us that we're not up to his standard. But the devil has deceived people into adopting these ideas, these ways of thinking, and consequently these ways of living. The devil has done this. We need to remember. We're nearly finished. We need to remember there's a war going on. And we are involved in that war. You are involved in the war. You're in the battle. You are a warrior. There's no age limit in this war. And this war is not one that's lasted a matter of months. It's not one that's lasted for a few years. It's not even one like the 100 Years' War, one that's gone on for 100 years, and we think, goodness me, that's a long one. This one has gone on for at least 6,000 years. Since the dawn of time. Since the beginning of creation. And this is not one that we fight in with bullets and guns and bombs and swords and spears. This is a spiritual battle. It's a battle in our minds and a battle for our souls. And it's a battle that we're involved in. Sometimes we ourselves are the battleground, with the devil fighting and God fighting. The question is, whose side are we on? Are we on the devil's side? That's where all of us start. We all start on the devil's side. And God is fighting against the devil, and he calls for us to defect and to come and join his side, because he's going to win. There's this battle going on. And in this battle, we first of all need to recognize who is the rightful winner. Who is the one who is being rebelled against? That is God. And having learned that, we then need to obey God, not the devil. Listen to God, obey God, follow God, do what he has said, and he has said to believe in his Son. And having changed sides, the devil then becomes particularly vicious and angry with us. And he turns all his big guns against us. And it might be that part of this is to give us promotion at work. It is to give us suddenly a win on the pools. It could be all manner of things. It has often been said that when a young woman is converted, suddenly this incredibly handsome but ungodly man appears. The devil at work trying to keep her away from Christ. He works in many ways. In order to win this battle, we need to recognize that we are helpless and that we need assistance. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. It is the Lord who helps us through this. Be strong in the Lord and the power of your own might. No, in the power of his might. The power of Christ, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is available to those who believe to fight the battle against the devil. We need to be properly protected and properly armed. And such protection, such armor, such weapons are only to be found in Jesus Christ. Are you in Jesus Christ? Are you one of those whom he has saved? Are you one who has had your sins forgiven for Christ's sake? Jesus makes it very clear and very plain. There is no salvation apart from him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else. Because there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's only Jesus Christ who has been sent by God to die for the sins of the world. Because only that solves the problem of human nature. Where are we standing this morning? Which side of the battle are we on? Are we on the devil's side, in which case he has well deceived us and is keeping us away from God and is going to take us away with him to hell? Or are we on the side of God? If we're on God's side, then we need to heed Paul's words to understand the nature of the battle and to make sure that we are correctly armed, that we have the right protection on, in order that we can stand against him and survive until the day that we die. We'll be going into this in greater detail in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the gospel that preserves us and protects us, having saved us from our sins, washed us in the blood of Christ. We pray, our gracious God, that each one of us might know that washing of the blood of Christ in our own souls. We pray, our gracious God, that you would make us aware of the areas where we have been deceived by the devil. Make us aware of the nature of the battle. Make us dependent upon Jesus Christ. And if in looking at ourselves we find that we have been deceived by the devil, we would pray, our gracious God, that you would so enlighten us and awaken us to the fact that we would flee to Christ, put our trust in him, and then find such blessing and joy in our souls as is unspeakable. Our gracious God, hear us now, and bless us as we come to remember the death of Jesus Christ. Remind us that this is the core of all true religion. Remind us that this is the only means of salvation, in and through Jesus Christ. We pray, our gracious God, we would be so filled with joy and love and gratitude for what has been done for us, that we would be determined to oppose and to counter every aspect of the work of the devil in our own lives and in the world. Oh, gracious God, we ask for this blessing upon us now, because we ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.